Passover types. But these things, by way of type, were happening unto them, and were written with a view to our admonition, unto whom the ends of the ages have reached along. And that's from 1 Corinthians 10:11. I like the Rotherham translation because it uses the term types. However, if you have a different translation, you may be seeing the term ensamples. Ensamples are often referred to as types because the word ensamples is translated from the original Greek word tupos. The reality of the type is often referred to as the antitype. It is clear to us throughout the scriptures that the Lord uses people, things, or concepts that we can easily understand to represent those doctrines that are a little bit more complex and to help give us a better understanding of the lesson available for our admonition, for our instruction. This method of teaching is very common throughout the Bible. Much of the writings of Moses are considered largely symbolic, meaning the type and antitype lessons. When one begins to understand the flood of light or knowledge that can come from studying types and the corresponding antitypes, the Old Testament can come to life with its deeper and richer meanings. My mom, Sister Helena, has shared a familiar saying and a help with me that is a strong example of what it will be, what we'll be covering today. I'm not sure where she learned it. Perhaps you've heard it too. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Types are usually in the Old Testament, and antitypes are usually in the New Testament, both used and written for our admonition, our education. Moses and his life is an excellent example of a major type in the Old Testament. The first time Moses came to help his people, Israel, he was rejected by them. But during his second tenure, he became their deliverer. Christ, the antitype of Moses, also comes twice to his own people, who likewise rejected him at his first advent. However, upon his return, his second advent, he comes in perfection and brings deliverance not only to Israel, both spiritual and natural, but to all mankind. We read that in Galatians 1:4. The coming in flesh and the coming in glory are both represented in the type of Moses as Israel's deliverer. There is much more to be learned and appreciated about types and antitypes. There are so many wonderful examples for us to reflect upon, to strengthen our faith, and to grow our love and respect for our Heavenly Father and His plans and purposes. Some of these examples in the forefront of my mind are the Jubilees, the Atonement sacrifices, the Tabernacle, the Pyramid, and so on. Each new truth that we learn must be retained and built up in our hearts and our minds if there is to be spiritual growth and character development. It is a lifelong process for all of us. Our Heavenly Father took great care and effort to put these types in Scripture, and we will be greatly blessed to recognize and understand their wonderful antitypical fulfillments for what? For our learning, for our admonition. This relationship between types and antitypes is God's way of providing us with His tender care to show His complete plan in full detail, full color. This is God's special effort, His exclamation point on each key lesson for His called out class. Our study, therefore, of the experiences of fleshly Israel must prove profitable to those who take them as an admonition to walk worthily of the calling wherewith they have been called. It is our purpose to study these recorded experiences of Israel so that in the light of these, we may measure our own faithfulness unto the God of our deliverance. We start with the Israel that found itself in bondage to Egypt. They would never have been there but for the sins of their fathers. You will recall how Joseph and his brethren had lived in the land of Canaan with Jacob, their father. It was the land of promise, but Joseph's brethren were jealous of him, and to get rid of him, sold him into slavery, which in the providences of God brought them also into Egypt. But as long as Joseph lived, they did fare well, even in Egypt. But they had lost their hold upon Canaan, and their children became slaves, even as Joseph had been in the land of Egypt. So too do we find that we, who are the true Israel of God, were born in Egypt and enslaved, not because of our own personal sins, but because our fathers had sold us into it. Does not the psalmist of old say, I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity? Psalm 51:5. Was this not because the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, that the children's teeth are set on edge? Jeremiah 31:29. It matters not what the specific sin of Father Adam was. It was disobedience and resulted in the loss of Eden, Eden's rest, and his enslavement to the Pharaoh of this world, for whom he had to labor, as it were, in the sweat of his brow. All of his children, having been born in Egypt, were born slaves, subject to cruel and hard taskmasters, those being sin and death. This is the import of Paul's words in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now it should be noted that not everything in the written Bible is typical, any more than a shadow, another word for a type in our lesson, can be a true or perfect representation of that whose image it represents. The shadow may be large, it may be small, it may fall to the east, it may fall to the west, yet it is ever the shadow of the same reality. But there are not necessarily any sharp lines by which features and details may be recognized or even discerned. So we must be careful and not endeavor to see more in the shadow than the shadow can or was intended to show. In our studies, therefore, we shall have to note that sometimes the shadows are sharper than at others, and that sometimes the light producing the shadow comes from a different angle. While the image, the antitype, is always the same and does not change, yet the shadow, the type, is capable of variation. Just as Moses is the type of the great deliverer Christ, at other times he is the type of God himself, and still at other times a type of the second death class. It becomes evident that we cannot take the types of Israel experiences always as one continuous type of spiritual Israel. Accordingly, let us note that types are not the very image and shall need to be recognized as mere. Our theme text refers to ages, so this gives us an idea as to the time periods that we're speaking of. We are looking at two distinct periods of time because the scripture implies ages, meaning plural. The end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age is one period of time, and then the ending of the gospel age and the beginning of the millennial age is the second period of time, both periods of time in which the Lord is present. I want to read a few lines about the timing of these events from Brother Russell. I like his thoughts directly on this 1 Corinthians 10:11. We read in volume 6, page 206, quote, "Another point is worthy of notice. The Lord has a special time for the beginning of his kingdom, a special time, therefore, in which his elect new creation shall be developed and prepared for his service. And apparently, it was part of his plan that special light should shine upon the beginning and upon the close of that period." The apostle intimates this when he refers to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It was the lapping of the Jewish age and the gospel ages that the way, the truth, and the life first were manifested. Dark ages intervened, and now in the lapping time of the gospel and the millennial ages, the light shines as never before on new things and old. While we are to suppose that those in accord with the Lord in the beginning of the age were given special light, and that such now in the close of the age will be favored with the light of present truth, that they may thereby be sanctified, we are not to think that the same measure of light was necessary to sanctification during centuries intervening, some of which are known as dark ages. End of quote. Like you, possibly, I especially recognize and appreciate Brother Russell's encouragement of how now, today, the light of truth shines like never before. In preparing for this service and for the memorial, especially this year, I was thoroughly grateful and humbled by the amount of new truth or light that was available to me, primarily through websites, but also written material, scriptures, fellowship, and of course, prayer and the Holy Spirit. So much truth, so much light is available to us. We must first put forth the effort to learn more about our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes, but our efforts will be blessed and encouraged. Like one of my favorite hymns so elegantly teaches us, search the scriptures, search and see. In the day we are now living, the Lord is allowing to have us understand the depths of God's plan and design through the opening up of his plan of the ages to a degree that has not been opened or available before. How he dealt with entire nations, as I've already mentioned, and specific individuals to teach the importance of the Lamb and his blood, the ransom. How he would lead all nations away from sin and death eventually. Through these types and the corresponding antitypes, we can learn valuable lessons and insights into God's plan that otherwise might not be understood and followed. For myself, and likely for you too, these types and antitypes are such an encouragement and additional confirmation of God, his plans and purposes, and precious promises for all mankind, especially the household of faith. So then, the memorial and our preparation for it recalls to our minds every year the Old Testament types. This study keeps the memorial fresh. It keeps it new, keeps us focused on what truly is important in our lives, makes us go back to the old, old story. It shows how God has so arranged things for our education, for our benefit. I recognize that these types are not just the written word, but also the actual experiences of our Lord and his people. Like pieces on a grand chessboard, our Heavenly Father planned, moved, and eventually carefully recorded these events for our admonition, for our education today. The Heavenly Father teaches us, his sons of God in the school of Christ, written for our learning, for our admonition. Like so many of you, I know what it is like to prepare and try to execute a specific plan in our daily life. Work, school, family, brethren, Fourth Sunday convention, and so on. So much time and effort is needed in an attempt to reach the desired outcome. However, we are never certain that the outcome will reach our expectation. We make our best plans. We make our best effort. We leave it in the Lord's hands. But the result can depend on so many variables, which are usually out of our control. Not so with God and his plans and purposes. As Brother Larry McClellan taught me so many years ago, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. One of the key points that we wish to reinforce today is with regard to the depth and detail of the planning, wisdom, and love which our Heavenly Father has put into our education in the school of Christ. Only through God's grace can we recognize that these types, his dealing with nations as well as individuals, were mainly for the purpose of edification and education of his heavenly bride. This recognition of God's direct involvement in his beloved education for us simply staggers my mind, not my heart, but my mind. Let us continue on with Israel, who was captive in the land of Egypt. And the time period of our lesson takes place after the ninth plague of darkness was poured upon them, but prior to the tenth plague. And of course, it was the tenth plague that finally frees them as a nation per God's planning. As we know, Israel was captive by the Egyptians for several hundred years. And I want to talk about that during your question meeting. I've heard some conversations between 250 and 400. So I'd like to have a little bit of feedback from the brethren on that. In Egypt. So they were captive in Egypt for a few hundred years, and I'd like to discuss that. And that captivity gave the nation of Israel valuable experiences and lessons, both positive and negative, that when appointed would bring them, the nation of Israel, back to God. They, the nation, were used as a type in that regard for us today in our walk. Israel of old, the type, is a great teacher for all of us today. As we look closer at the type, we see that the entire nation of Israel in its broadest sense, represents the entire world of mankind, the tribe of Levi, representing the entire church of believers and servants, while the priests of the tribe of Levi represent the little flock. The other Levites, who are not priests, of course, represent the great company. And in this picture, the entire race of mankind is freed from the bondage of sin and death. And so Israel, according to the flesh, is a picture of the whole people of God, all who shall ultimately become his people down to the close of the millennial age. The Egyptians then represent the opposite of that, the opponents of God, viciously opposed to his plans and purposes. There's another lesson here concerning Israel, for the law was the type of the gospel, and the Jewish nation under the law was a pattern of the Christian church. Under that gospel, Israel was a nation who had favor with God, and who would have had the ultimate favor of being the nation of firstborn ones had they accepted Christ. But as we well know, they didn't accept him when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And therefore, Israel lost the ultimate favor of having that firstborn selection and privilege from among the nations. So here's a parallel with our Lord's second advent, that the nominal church Christendom, who also had an opportunity, had favor, were also found wanting upon his return. And like its type Israel, was also cast off or lost that favor which they had. So this picture, the antitype, like its type, shows us that the true followers, as well as the false, grow together until a harvest period. But in that harvest period, he will gather out the kingdom all things that offend. We read that in Matthew 13:30 and 41. So since 1878, we believe that the nominal house has been cast off, and now only the wheat are considered the church. The year 1878 marks the beginning of their fall and the start of their consumption. All these things and more happen to literal Israel for our understanding, for our learning. These types written for our admonition. There's a picture inside of a picture, if you will. We can see something deeper within the picture set before us, but we must know to look for it. That's the way the sixth volume explains it. Brother Russell, in writing about the memorial, relates it not to mankind in general or to the nominal houses we mentioned, but applies it only to a special class in Israel, the firstborn of the nation. And this is the primary lesson we want to consider this morning. In the type, the Lord provided two great religious occasions for his people, one at the beginning of the secular year and the other at the beginning of the religious year. And as the religious year begins, you may recall with the first new moon after the spring equinox, they were to kill a lamb on the 14th day of that month, which was marked by the full of the moon. And the civil year then began 6 months later. The first picture emphasizes the passing over the firstborn from death while slaves in the land of Egypt. And the other type, in the seventh month, pictures the atonement for the sins of the world, through which all mankind, whosoever will, may receive forgiveness for sin and be reconciled with God. So as captives in the land of Egypt, we remember how Moses went to plead with the Pharaoh to let his people leave the land, and that if the Pharaoh did not follow that freedom, there would be a deadly catastrophe. That is the 10th plague. Moses warned of the consequences that would befall the Egyptians, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused to let the nation of Israel go. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, verses 1 and 2, we find that God told Moses and Aaron that this month would be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. We recall that the Passover was the first feature of the law. The account continues to lay out the instructions for the journey that the Israelites would soon be making, and Moses instructed the nation to make ready the necessary preparations. Very specific and very detailed instructions. They are instructed that on the 10th day of the month, they would select the lamb, a lamb for each house. They were to take special care for the lamb. It was to be without blemish, a male of the first year. And after the lamb was selected, it was to be kept separate from others in the home. It was to be cared for very specially from the 10th day of the month forward. So they brought it into the house on the 10th day and cared for it as instructed. And on the 14th day, it had to be slain between evenings. That is the 14th day, starting at 6 o'clock in the evening, ending at 6 o'clock on the next evening, on the 15th. The lamb's flesh had to be cooked, or specifically roasted, with fire. Its blood was to be retained for sprinkling upon the lintels of the house and the door frame above and on either side of the door. The lamb was then to be eaten on the 15th day with bitter herbs, by each family gathered in the home of that evening. So they were to be prepared and in expectation of the journey while they were eating the lamb, to have sandals on their feet. They were to have staff in hand, ready to leave the following morning of the 15th day. 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Christ our Passover lamb, which is slain for us. So we have that scriptural authority to use the type for our learning. It identifies the Lord as the antitypical lamb, which sacrifices us for us, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And as the Israelites selected the lamb and kept it separate from others and cared for it starting on the 10th day, so we see the reality, the antitype, of our Lord, who was selected to be the head and chief of the new creation, even before man was created. God had predetermined that man's fall would mean death, that a prearrangement was necessary to restore him, all mankind, from death, and that he might use this opportunity to test his only begotten Son, that of his own free will, that he might become mankind's redeemer through the ultimate sacrifice of his own perfect life, a life for a life, the ransom fulfilled for all mankind, thereby manifesting his loyalty to the Father and putting him in a position of high reward. Through the divine plan, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 3:8. And the Father might set him then far above all principality, all power, all might, and all dominion, and every name that is named, Ephesians 1:21. So as the Israelites in Egypt then selected the lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, one for each house, a male without blemish, so our Lord presented himself to the Jewish house on the 10th day of that month as their king without blemish, riding upon a donkey. Hebrews 7:26 says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. It was then that the Jewish house should have accepted him as king and high priest, but instead they hid their faces, as it were, from him, and lost the opportunity of being a nation, the group which made the firstborn, a nation that was then from there on cast off. The type having its antitype, its fulfillment for our admonition, as the Lord returned at his second advent, with the nominal systems being cast off, as already mentioned. The choosing of the lamb on the 10th day pictured what Israel then had to do, to be blessed and recognized as the firstborn, just as they, in the type, carefully selected and accepted the lamb into their homes on the 10th day. So they as a nation would have to accept Jesus 5 days before the Passover feast, 4 days before his crucifixion. This was pictured in the type, for each house was to kill their lamb on the 14th day between the evenings. And it was the 14th day that our Lord partook of the Passover and initiated his memorial with his disciples early in that same evening on the 14th day of Nisan. Later that same night, he was betrayed, wrongly accused, and put through a brutally painful mock trial. The next morning, the same day, he was condemned, scourged, crucified, and entombed. All this on the 14th day between the evenings, which ended at 6 o'clock by the Jewish law. All this pictured in types for our understanding, for our learning, for our admonition. Can we see the types? Can we understand the types? Can we appreciate and learn from both? All of this is written for our admonition. Each household was caring for the lamb inside the house until the 14th day, when it was killed. They were told to take the blood and strike it upon the two side posts and door jamb that is over the door. The doorposts of the house, and the Bible refers to it, that they should eat the flesh in that night, roasting it with fire and unleavened bread, eat it with bitter herbs. They should eat it with their loins girded, shoes, sandals on their feet, staff in hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. This is what Israel were instructed to do, and what we keenly watched and learned for our admonition. So the scriptures present the Lord as the door to life. The door to the high calling is referred to as an open door, which will not close until the last member enters in. Then it will be shut, never to be open again. So we see it's an appropriate type, that they might paint the door of their own home, putting the blood over the doorpost and the side post. To us, that door then represents the door of faith, our own faith, which is the entry into the home which represents the household of faith. It's a way of access to life, a doorway to eternal life. So if we have faith in the blood and we enter the door that is provided, we come into the household. We come under the household's protection as long as we're in the house. The death angel circling over us, perhaps right outside, but passing over us. As long as we stay in the house and don't leave, we're protected, just as the Israelites were in the type. It is by and through faith that we paint the lintels and the doorposts of our hearts and enter into the relationship with God. When we enter into the household of faith, we may also have a season of refreshing in the favor of the Lord, Acts 3:19. We also eat the lamb and the unleavened bread. And as leaven is a symbol, a type of sin, so we have this bread, this life in its purity. It was also eaten with bitter herbs. Today we might think of that as a salad or an appetizer, which is really a collection and preparation of raw herbs and vegetables. We would have this salad prior to or along with our meal, and that's designed as an appetizer to sharpen our appetite, isn't it? So we see what the bitter herbs are designed to do. Make the Israelite hungry for the lamb. Make them appreciate the lamb even more, as well as the unleavened bread. As an antitypical Israelite, this should stimulate our desire for the kingdom. It should whet our appetite for heavenly food. In addition to whetting our appetite, our bitter herbs in this type are the trials and persecutions and revilings and disappointments related to our faithfulness to the Lord. They will only sharpen our appetite more for our lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, is slain for us. Perhaps of interest to you, these herbs are probably not the culinary herbs at all, but salad greens like chicory, endive, sorrel, dandelion, and even old types of lettuce. All these were found widely distributed in Egypt. Watercress is included by some experts as a bitter herb. The original lettuce were quite bitter to eat when unblanched and are quite different from the crisp, ready-to-eat lettuce of today. A question. Why was this meal eaten at night? We have already considered the timing relative to the Jewish calendar, but more specifically, why at night? It should have been noted that Jehovah, when he instructed his ancient people Israel with regard to the Passover lamb, he told them that all of it was to be eaten that night, that nothing was to be left over till the next morning. But what was left over was to be burned with fire. And we read that in Exodus 12:10. It seems a little strange to me that the Lord would tell them that nothing was to be left over until the next morning, and then tell them to burn whatever should be left of it. It surely looks like a contradiction to me. However, when one remembers that God was establishing types for our learning, we begin to look a little deeper for the lesson. Among those who ate the lamb in the night of Egypt were Israel's firstborns, who, by coming under the sprinkled blood and partaking of the lamb, became Israel's Passover firstborns. This passing over the firstborns became the precursor of the general delivery of all the rest of the nation the following morning. No matter how many times thereafter Israel might eat such a Passover lamb, in a memorial of this event, it would never again, never involve those firstborns. The lamb eaten in that night in Egypt represents Christ Jesus, our Passover sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. The gospel age corresponds to that nighttime in which the antitypical firstborns are being passed over. The millennial age corresponds to the morning that followed that night, the morning in which there will be a general deliverance of all the world of mankind, the antitypical Israel, from its bondage under Egypt, Satan, the antitypical Pharaoh, and his cruel taskmaster, sin and death. There never again will be such a passing over of firstborns. That part of the type, therefore, had to end then and there. This is the reason for God telling Israel that none of the lamb was to remain until the morning. And if there should be some of it left over, it was not to be eaten, but burned. All subsequent celebrations of the Passover that involved the eating of the lamb as memorials of that first Passover could not and did not involve the firstborns. In fact, there were no such firstborns among them. Thus, the whole world of mankind will be called upon to eat of the Passover lamb during the millennial age. But it will not involve a passing over of the firstborns, as they will recognize that their deliverance is predicated upon the passing over of firstborns during the nighttime of the gospel age. So with us, the antitypical household of faith, we are in the house, feeding upon the lamb and the unleavened bread, which is the type of the flesh of Jesus, pure, free from sin, meat in due season, which strengthens and prepares us for the wilderness journey. As we eat the lamb, we also have the bitter herbs, the trials, the rough experiences, the difficulties in the narrow way. But as long as we stay in the household, underneath the blood, we are safe. We too are passed over by the death messenger, for only the firstborn are in jeopardy. The rest of the world of mankind is not. Only the firstborn gave up their inheritance in the land to lead their fellow man away from sin and death, that they might have the opportunity later to bless them and show them the promised land. So the blood over the door separates the Lord's people from those who are not his people. So we are still in the household today, aren't we? Protected by the blood, still enjoying the truth, eating the flesh of the lamb that has provided this meat in due season. We too are dressed and ready for the journey, as one by one, Lord willing, we're called home to life everlasting beyond the veil. Looking unto Jesus as the Lamb of God, we behold his spotlessness, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We behold how he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Acts 8:32. By speaking the word, he could have resisted those who were intent upon his destruction. He assures us that no man took from him his life, that he laid it down himself voluntarily. He laid it down not in obedience to the Father's law, for justice could not demand sacrifice, but laid it down in accordance with the Father's will, saying, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart." Psalm 48. From this standpoint, we can rejoice greatly that the Redeemer spared not himself, but freely delivered himself up with the knowledge that in divine purpose of the value of his sacrifice would ultimately cover first for the benefit of his followers and subsequently for the blessing of all the people. We read in the scriptures, John 1:29-36, that after John had made this declaration respecting Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of his disciples sought Jesus and inquired where he lived, and afterward became his disciples. Those two had been with John because he was a reformer, but when John declared that there was one among them greater than he, the latchet of whose shoe he was not worthy to unloose, they wondered, who was this great one? So they kept on the lookout. Then they began to discern in some sense of the word that this gentle one, this unapproved one, this uncombative one, was he who should take away the sins of the people. There was merely John's word for it, but they believed him to be a prophet of the Lord. And as soon as they had this intimation that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was greater than John himself, they left John and became the disciples of Jesus. As all of you know, the lamb is a peculiar innocent animal, wholly unprepared for defense or resistance, and thus a suitable picture or type of our Lord, who was non-resistant and who fully and freely surrendered his rights and his earthly interests on behalf of his firstborns. There are types of the church which represent her as participating with the Lord in his sacrifice, but this Passover type is not one of these. The Passover lamb which represented our Lord, Jesus, as the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. But the sin of the world has not yet been taken away. Our Lord has not yet applied his merit for the world, but only and expressly for the household of faith. In another sacrifice, which represents our Lord and the church conjointly sacrificing as head and body, the body of the animal was cut into pieces and laid with the head upon the altar, thus typifying Christ Jesus as the head and the church as his members, Exodus 29:15-18. Exodus 29:15-18. But provision was made that the Passover sacrifice was not divided. It was to be eaten whole. Not a bone was to be broken. It represented not Christ in the church, but Christ alone in his sacrifice. So the antitype of Israel, the real picture stopped here. The firstborn from now on are represented in the tribe of Levi. The priestly tribe is the first to pass beyond the power of Pharaoh, who represents the adversary. And they would lead the remainder of mankind, or the remainder of Israel, to the promised land. So the type continues to lead us to the antitype. Again, for our admonition, the memorial which we will soon partake is the memorial of the antitype. That is the reality, our Lord and Savior. And while the Lord was starting a new covenant, this memorial of the real Passover lamb was a symbol to the Lord's followers and had a new meaning. The broken loaf representing the Lord's flesh and the wine his shed blood. And while the loaf represents our Lord's flesh and his sacrifice on our behalf, we should also see it as a breaking or sacrificing of the whole church, all those consecrated to be broken with him and to share in his sufferings. We are all grains of the one loaf. The cup of blessings for which we bless, is it not a participation of the blood of the anointed one? 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. So the cup represents an opportunity of sharing with Christ, his cup of sufferings and shame. It signifies our participation in our share of sacrifices, the death of our humanity. We shouldn't get the thought that we are sharing the ransom, that equal price for Adam. That is not the thought here, but that we are allowed to come in under, that we're allowed to fill up that which is left behind. Colossians 1:24. There is no doubt his sacrifice was sufficient to be an equal corresponding price. The church fills up the afflictions of Christ, those things which are left behind. We can be counted in. We can be part of the merit he's provided. I think that's the thought expressed. Is it not the communion, the common union, the common participation of the blood of Christ? I believe it is. So this memorial, each and every year, brings us back to this point, brings us back to the mark, to renew our consecration, to be dead with him, to suffer with him, that we might also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:11. Our thoughts here in the memorial should make us consider our dear brethren, so close, so near to each of us, those who are trying just like we are to walk and progress in the narrow way. All of us who are still in the household, eating of the lamb, having these bitter experiences, but progressing in the way together. We should be more understanding of their weaknesses and shortcomings and the highs and lows which they also experience. As we have communion with the Lord, Let us remember to also have this same heart communion with our dear brethren, these members of his body, so that the trials, the sufferings, and the death of each one is counted in as parts of the sacrifice. These are some of the things that we should remember on April 4th of this year as we gather together to celebrate our Lord's memorial. In reprint 325, we read, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, putting away all leaven of malice, envyings, and so forth. Let us be of the unleavened loaf, the body of Christ, each member, not puffed up, but easily broken. End of quote. As we return to Israel in a type, every opportunity for their murmuring was one in which might have been utilized in the demonstration of their faith, or lack thereof. And let us note, dear friends, that these opportunities were God-designed and ordained. What a lesson there is here for us. When we come upon trials and disappointments, let us remember that God is by these affording us opportunities for the exercise of our faith, but which opportunities we, by leaning too heavily upon the arm of flesh, may use, as did Israel of old, for murmuring and repining. We do well to keep in mind that these things which happened to them were types and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. And again, that's from 1 Corinthians 10:11. What wonderful and clear lessons for us in this day. But getting back to the type, the passing over of the firstborn became the forerunner of the freedom of the entire nation of Israel. Those who seek deliverance from sin and from bondage, who desired to be God's servants. And in the type, the entire nation was led out of Egypt, out from under the bondage to which they were captive. And of course, the thing that captivated them was sin and death, the same thing that has our world of mankind held captive of today. That's what Egypt represented. Egypt as a type represents all that are in opposition to God and his plans and purposes. They are the opponents of the people of God, with Pharaoh, their ruler, representing Satan. From hereafter, the tribe of Levi represented those passed over, saved by the blood of the Lamb. They became the church of the firstborn, Numbers 3:12. The tribe of Levi was captive in the land of Egypt, also held in bondage to sin and death. And they looked to Moses to lead them out of the bondage into the promised land. And Moses here pictures our Lord. So with us, we were in Egypt, the world. We were in bondage by missing the mark, subjected to sin and death without any way of escape, no available provisions. We also looked toward the antitypical Moses as we became aware of him, our Lord, to lead us away from those things toward the promised land, in our case, the Father's kingdom. In the type, the entire nation of Israel left Egypt that morning. Their leader Moses at the head, and after a few days they arrived at the Red Sea in the area of the Bitter Lakes, which lies at the north end of the Red Sea. And it was there that word reached them that Pharaoh's heart was hardened once again, and his army was coming to return them to captivity in Egypt. And in fear they said to Moses, "Let us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. Better to serve the Egyptians than die here in the wilderness." And this seems to be a picture of some individuals, even ourselves, who, having heard the Lord's voice, start out to follow him, but maybe have second thoughts. They seem to have insufficient faith to carry on when beset by difficulties. They may rationalize that maybe they should never have started on this journey. Maybe they should go back. Questions and insecurities arise in their heart and their mind. They might come to a point of counting the cost when the cost seems too great of a price. But our Lord is wholly sufficient, just as Moses was. For he said unto them, "Fear ye not, stand still. You can still see the salvation of the Lord, and he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Exodus 14:14. This is also the promise to the spiritual Israelites. If God be before us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And I also like year of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. So Moses led them across the sandbar provided at the north end of the Red Sea towards safety and freedom. We see the spiritual Israelites having faith in God to leave the world, also cross the Red Sea, gives up our wills, a symbol of the baptism that takes place in our heart, that through faith we might learn that nothing is too wonderful and mighty for our true God to accomplish on our behalf. So it took faith on the Israelites' part to walk through the Red Sea, faith that God would deliver them. And so it is with the antitypical Israelite as well, faith to overcome all. This is a victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. 1 John 5:4. So these firstborn sons of Israel, who were passed over during the nighttime of trouble, now pictured as Levites, are baptized into Christ and leave Egypt, the world behind them. But this picture also has a broader meaning. The entire nation of Israel also crossed the Red Sea en route to a promised land, showing that the world of mankind will also be saved in the millennial day. That 15th day in the type started a blessing. A week, 7 days, a complete number, whole, sufficient to do that which it is designed to do. So here, in this Passover picture, this type is shown the entire plan of salvation. The type, the firstborn were passed over, became priests, the little flock and the Levites, the great company, those chosen by God to lead the people out of darkness and slavery to sin and death. The rest of the Israelites, picturing the world of mankind, leading them into freedom and the light. Freedom and light. What a wonderful and encouraging picture for all of us, but especially the world of mankind, that will eventually find their way out of darkness and into the marvelous light. When we read the account in Exodus 14:25, we find that the wheels of the chariots were the first things to become stuck on the chariots. As the Egyptians tried to get across the sand, their wheels burrowed down into the mucky, wet sand and held them up. Likewise for us, worldly organizations, worldly life, worldly focus can also bog us down and get us stuck in a position we do not want to be in. They stick the world of mankind with its darkness as compared to light. But the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, passed through the second death represented. On these, the second death has no power. Revelation 26. As mentioned before, our spiritual nourishment is also provided for, bread which comes down from heaven. In the type, this was manna, which fell every day for the Israelites, which was their only food for a long, long time. It fell each day, and it was up to each one who was hungry to go out and get it, to gather it, gather his own. Some would eat more, some would eat less. Each one would gather according to his need, depending on how hungry each one is. That is still true today. The manna could not be held over until the following day. They had to eat what was gathered that day, for the account tells us, by the next morning, it bred worms and stank. Exodus 16:20. And when the sun rose and it waxed hot and melted, so it was their daily bread, daily sought for, daily eaten. Nor did they find it in large pieces, lying about, lying all over. No, it took some effort. They had to search for the little pieces of manna to be gathered. That's true with us. If that's our heavenly manna, if we're hungry, the Lord will provide what it is that we need to be fulfilled. But unlike the type, our manna, truth, is incorruptible. Ours will not get worms or spoil, as the verse states, or wax hot and melt. It is positively peculiar or unique in that regard. Revelation 2:17 says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." This was represented in the golden pot, as you might recall, which was put in the Ark of the Covenant. And gold, as we remember, illustrates those things which are divine, those things which are immortal. So the manna in the bowl illustrates incorruptible or perfect food that cannot be spoiled, food which does not have to be renewed, food which leads to life immortal. To those faithful overcomers, the little flock, treasures in heaven are represented. Treasures that don't rust or corrupt are laid up for you. The church of the firstborn will have this manna incorruptible. They shall enjoy the incorruptible life of immortality, life inherent, Lord willing. While the world of mankind, if we look at the same illustration, will still endure in the millennium when they are perfect, and after that will still get heavenly manna daily. It will sustain them for the rest of their days. It will be all that they need for the perfect human body. But it's not life inherent. They're still dependent on something else for their sustenance. But with us, again, Lord willing, immortality, life inherent, the hidden manna. So through today, we have the manna's daily supply. We are told to search the scriptures daily, that we might collect it and use it as did the noble Bereans, to daily build ourselves up in the most holy faith throughout all the days of the week, and that the spiritual Israelite keeps the Sabbath every day, resting in the Lord through faith by continuing to seek words of truth. In conclusion, dear friends, the memorial and preparing for it is designed to bring us back to a few points year after year, that if we do what our Lord admonished us to do, we will continue to renew ourselves and renew our consecration. Year after year, our service and our faith won't get old and it won't get stale. Why do we do it every year? Why should we go through that study each year? I believe that we might empathize better with the Lord's sufferings, and especially with our brethren, one with another. With our loving efforts, we renew our consecration to be dead with him, that we might each year, through a complete study of the memorial, recall the importance of those types, which illustrate the entire plan of God, from sin and death to restoration, not only for the Levites and the priests, but the whole nation of Israel, the whole world of mankind. It keeps it impressed upon our mind, keeps it fresh, keeps us coming back, and tells us about the church of the firstborn. I believe it also impresses upon our minds the depth and the planning, the wisdom of God, and sacrificing his only begotten Son. In planning these types and shadows for us, all done for our learning, all done before the foundation of the world, believe it's God's teaching his children, his sons, these types and shadows, his plan of the ages in the school of Christ. For they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. 1 Corinthians 10:11. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss. Amen.